Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi and chapter 3. We continue in our study that we started at the beginning of the year in Malachi this morning. I hope you enjoyed that psalm that we just sang. I learned that psalm, that particular arrangement, many years ago when I sang with a men's choir that sang almost exclusively the psalms and sang them a cappella. And so imagine 20 to 25 men singing that in four-part harmony, a cappella. Glorious. We've not been in Malachi for some time, and I'm going to start our scripture reading this morning actually with the final verse of chapter 2, verse 17, and then read through verse 6 of chapter 3. And I appreciate our internet people that can very quickly keep up their fingers with my changes in their expectations. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near unto you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear me not, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Let us bow for prayer. Father, now as we approach thy holy and precious word, we plead for the teaching of the Holy Spirit to be evident in the word of God. We plead that you would protect this people, this congregation, from the failings of human flesh. Father, may our preaching never simply be words after man's wisdom, or simply be a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. But, O Father, may we faithfully preach the word of God. May we faithfully lift up the name of Christ. May we faithfully point to Christ in the word. And may he be honored and glorified in all that we say and in all that we do. Bless and edify us, your people, in thy word today. Father, we thank you that it will not return void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That last phrase, last sentence of verse 17 of chapter 2 is the reason I began with the last portion of that chapter. For their final word of accusation against God is this: where is the judgment of God? And that phrase is taken in two senses. The first sense is the sense that we looked at it about 3 months ago. Where is the judgment of God? In the sense of God doesn't see, God doesn't know, my iniquity has escaped his attention. But there is another sense in which that phrase is to be taken, and that is the sense of the believer, the true elect, who say, where is the judgment of God? We see the iniquity of the Levitical priesthood, which is expounded in chapter 2. There is the promise of the Messiah. Where is God's judgment? And the word for judgment there in our English is a word which gives an indication of timing. It is a word which means the just sentence that comes from the court. It is that type of judgment. But it also carries with it the element of it's about time that the courts declare rightly. It's about time for judgment. Interestingly, there are actually 12 Hebrew words that are all translated judgment in our English. The Hebrew is a very expressive language, and there's 12 different words that they all are judgment in our English. And so by looking at the various words and their various nuances, it's an interesting study, which is not what we're doing today. But this particular word indicates an element of timing. When will the justice come to pass? And that is the question that precedes the first verse of chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger before me. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Who would you say is the important one in that sentence? The messenger or the me? You see, it's not talking simply about the messenger here. We're going to address the issue of John the Baptist later on in our consideration. But the focus here is on the prophecy. He shall prepare the way before me. And the first thing I'd like us to do is consider, who is the way being prepared for? Who is it that is coming? And we know the answer. It is the Messiah. It is the Christ. The cry at the end of chapter 2 is, where is God's judgment? Where is the righteous judge? Where is the one who will set all things right? And God says, behold, he's coming. I'm going to send my messenger before him, and he shall come. And look with me at the way that he is described. First of all, we find that he is described as the Lord of the temple. Look there in the first verse. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say the Lord's coming to the temple. It says he's coming to his temple. He is the Lord of the temple. He is the master of the temple. Now we find Peter and John going up to the temple, and Scripture tells us why they went. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. We find Simeon and Hannah going up to the temple, and they came for a purpose. They came because they were coming to worship, and they were looking, waiting for the Messiah. But when we find the declaration that he shall come to his temple, we need to begin to contemplate, what was Christ doing in the temple? You see, he is the Lord of the temple. He is the master of the temple. He was not coming to worship. He is prophesied to be coming to his temple to be worshipped. He is coming not to be taught, but he is coming to teach. And so we find him as a 12-year-old boy. And what is he doing in the temple? Is he there worshiping? No, he's there disputing with the elders. He is there and he is teaching them, and they are astounded at the wisdom that he has. This one, Christ, is coming as the Lord in his temple. The multitudes in John chapter 7 are astounded in John 7 and verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how is it that this man knoweth letters, having never learned? Isn't that funny? Isn't that ironic? How is it that this man knows letters, having never learned? He didn't need to learn. All wisdom dwelt in him. He is the Lord of the temple. I'll never forget when I was in junior high school at Harford Christian School. The parents each year had to sign a paper and return it to the school stating that they had read the parent-teacher handbook, the rule book of the school. And for some reason, my mother was very busy and I didn't get my paper turned in. And so I was given a noon detention because I had not turned in a paper stating that my mother had read the student handbook. And so my mother signed it and wrote in big letters on it, "Of course I've read it, I wrote it." Because she was the one who had written the parent-teacher handbook, which she was required to read. Now, those of you that knew my mother knew she could be kind of smart. But think about this. They are astounded that he has knowledge and he hasn't been taught. But he is the source of knowledge. And so in these words that he's coming to his temple, we find, first of all, a marvelous truth. But think about this. He is coming to the temple of Jerusalem, and he is the Lord of that temple. And so he cast out the money changers. He cast out those defiling the temple because it was his. They were making his father's house a house of merchandise. And so the Lord comes to his temple. But folks, there's more than that. Because in John chapter 2, we find Christ doing his first miracle. He turns water into wine. And anyone that tries to tell you about the apocryphal books that talk about Jesus doing miracles as a child, you know they're false. Because John there in chapter 2 says, "And this is the beginning of miracles." And so the scripture clearly teaches that the young Jesus did not do any miracles. He didn't heal his friend who fell down a hill or whatever the story is. It's not true. This is the beginning of miracles. But immediately following the turning of water into wine, Jesus goes into the temple. And what's he say? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they get all upset. "Oh, it took 46 years to build the temple, and you're going to restore it in 3 days." No, you see, Jesus is the Lord of the temple in Jerusalem, but he's also the Lord of the temple in which he dwells. "No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." He's coming, the Messiah, as the Lord of the temple of Jerusalem, and as the Lord of the temple in which he dwells. He is the master. He is the Lord of the temple. It is his temple. It belongs to him. But then there's a further sense where we find blessing in this phrase. "Know ye not that ye are the temple?" He's Lord of this temple too. And scripture warns against those who would defile the temple. "Because I am purchased with a price, I am not my own. My body is the temple, and therefore I am obligated to live in righteousness to him." And if you missed Sunday school this morning, you need to go back and watch it delayed, because it was a beautiful exposition of this very point. That it is incumbent upon the child of God, though we live in these bodies of flesh, yet to pursue after righteousness. And so first of all, we find Christ there described as the Lord of the temple. It is his temple to whom he comes. But secondly, we find him described as he that we seek after. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 3. "But I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. The Lord whom you seek. Isn't that a glorious phrase? What are you doing? What is the aim of your life? What is the great goal of everything? I hope it's not to build wealth and fame. We have some young couples with us, and they are establishing homes and purchasing property. But those properties mean nothing. What is the aim of your life? What is the aim of your heart? What is the aim of your family? What is the aim of your being? Here is a declaration that the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come. Seek the Lord and live is the key verse on our church literature. Amos 5 verse 6. Seek the Lord and ye shall live. The Lord whom ye seek. You see, he is what it's all about. Remember Eve when Seth was born? Eve's response to the birth of Seth was, I have got a man from the Lord. She thought, this is him. This is the Messiah. She was wrong. But she was seeking for him. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Look back to chapter 1 of Malachi and verse 11, a verse we covered several weeks ago. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. In every place his name shall be great. And so he is described as the one whom ye seek after. But not only is he the Lord of the temple, and the one whom we seek after, he's described as the messenger of the covenant. Look at that in verse number 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. And that phrase, the messenger of the covenant, is so heavily loaded with truth, we could preach a dozen messages just on this one theme. But let me briefly go through this idea of the messenger or the angel of the covenant. There are numerous covenants in the Old Testament, some of far greater significance and importance than others, but the first great significant covenant is the covenant that God made with Noah, the Noahic covenant. And in that covenant, God said, I will never destroy the earth again with a flood. But what's significant about that? How is Jesus Christ the Lord of that covenant? Because the ark itself is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ark, and so he's the Lord of that covenant. The second great covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, God promised to make Abraham a great nation. God promised to give Abraham the land. And God promised that in Abraham's seed, all men would be blessed. What is the blessing of all men in the seed of Abraham? It is Jesus Christ. And so he's the Lord of that covenant. And then you have the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. But who is Psalm 89 verses 3 and 4 really talking about? A human king with a golden crown on his head? Or is it truly speaking of the King of Kings who would come of David's line? And so the Davidic covenant is all about Jesus Christ. And then we have seen the Levitic covenant here in this our study of Malachi. Look back to chapter 2 and verse 4 of Malachi. Chapter 2 and verse 4, "And ye shall know that I have made this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, that he should seek the law at my mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but ye are departed out of the way." Who is it that truly had from God the covenant of life and death? Well, it's Jesus Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. No man could take his life from him. "And he gave them to me for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found on his lips." What man but Christ has ever been found that had no iniquity in his lips? "He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity." But what was the whole thrust of the Levitic covenant? It was the act of sacrifice. It was the offering of the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? It is Christ. And so he is the Lord. He is the messenger. He is the angel of the Levitic covenant as well. But that which is specifically spoken of here in chapter 3 and verse 1 is the most important and significant covenant of them all. It is the last covenant. And it is the covenant that we call the new covenant. It is the covenant of salvation. It is the covenant of grace. It is the covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and verses 33 and verse 34. But I'm going to read that covenant to you from Hebrews chapter 8 because it's repeated in the New Testament. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Oh, my friend, why am I saved? Because I made a smart decision? No. I never would have made that decision. I'm saved because he put his law in my heart. I am saved by his grace. And he has been merciful to my unrighteousness. And my sins and my iniquities will he remember no more. But how did that all happen? It came because this one who was foretold, this one who has come quickly into his temple, is the Lord of the new covenant, because he is the sacrifice of the new covenant. He is the angel, the messenger of the new covenant, and he is the administer of that covenant to my heart. And so it's no wonder that we find also that he's the one in whom we delight. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 3. "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in." Do you delight in Jesus Christ? No? I'm not asking if you know about him. Do you delight in him? Not asking if you pray to him. Do you delight in him? Is he truly the delight of your soul? There's a lot of things we enjoy. There's a lot of things we could even say we love. We love our wives. wives, we're commanded to do so. We love our children. We love our nation. But where is the delight of your soul truly found? This one who is prophesied to come is described in him in whom our souls find delight. He speaks, "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley." And his bride responds, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons of man. I sat under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." You want some love poetry? That's some of the most beautiful love poetry you'll ever find in Song of Solomon, chapter 2. That's the expression of one who truly delights in the Lord. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Ah, this one who is prophesied is described as the one in whom our soul delights. And dear friend, though you may claim to be a child of God, I would question you, does your soul delight in Jesus Christ? For you see, there are many who would say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian. Oh yes, I prayed the prayer. I was raised in a Christian home. I went to Christian school. I was homeschooled. I've been in Sunday school since I was a child," and so on and so forth. As people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart they've removed far from me. And the heart is the part that delights in Christ. And so we find who it is that is coming. It is the Lord of the temple. It is the minister, the angel of the covenant. It is the one whom we seek, and it is the one in whom we delight. But how is he coming? What is the manner of the coming of this one that is prophesied, this Messiah? And we find, first of all, that he comes in royal procession. I said that we'd return to John the Baptist. Look with me again at the first part of chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's not just saying, "Oh, Bob's going to come and he's going to get things ready." No, this is an allusion to the Oriental custom. This was the manner of the coming of a king. This is the manner of the coming of one who is of greatest importance. You see, when the king was coming, he would send out his choice servant. He would send out his prime minister ahead of him. And the prime minister would go out pioneering the way and proclaiming, "He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Get on your knees, bow your heads, kiss the dirt, because the king is coming." Because it was not proper for the king to arrive and the people not only be on their knees kissing the dirt. And so the king would send his choicest servant before him. I love in Esther, where Haman thinks that Artaxerxes is going to honor him. And the question is, what should I do to the one in whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thinks, "Oh, that must be me." And he says, "Take your horse and take your royal robe and put the man whom you want to honor on the horse and send your chiefest servant before them to cry, 'Thus shall it be to the one who the king delights to honor.'" And of course, you know the story. It's not Haman that rides the horse. It's Mordecai, his enemy. And who leads the horse? Haman, the chief servant, the king's top lieutenant. And so we find that this is a royal procession. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Those are the words of Christ. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist, until now the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and violence taketh by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. And so we find in this first part of chapter 3, this proclamation that this one that's coming, he is coming in a royal procession. Mm-hmm. He is being heralded by the King of Heaven's chief servant, John the Baptist, and there hath not arisen one like him, for he comes in the spirit of Elias. But not only does he come in royal procession, but we find that he comes suddenly. Look again there at verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And we tend to think of that word suddenly as something just, boom, it happens. And that is a true understanding. He comes immediately into the temple. But the deeper meaning is this. Something that happens suddenly is unexpected. Mm-hmm. You see, he is the one whom they seek, so they thought. But they were not seeking for a baby in a manger. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Is he in the palace? That's where the wise men went. They went to the palace. But he comes suddenly. He comes not in a way they expected or anticipated. He comes not in the way they wanted. They wanted him to come riding a white horse with a big spear and a shield and start slaying Romans as he went down the street. But he comes suddenly. And if you look down he came into his own, and his own received him not. But not only does he come suddenly, and in a royal procession, he comes by divine declaration. Look at the last part of verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. There's a divine declaration, a declaration from Messiah. This is going to happen. Remember the question at the end of chapter 2? Where is the God of judgment? Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He's coming. And Jehovah has said this will happen. But why is he coming? That's the next thing we wanted to look at. Why is he coming? He comes for judgment. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Who shall abide the day of his coming? The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand. Who shall stand? There, verse 2. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But notice the posture of the judge. Verse 3, he shall sit as a refiner of silver. I often tell my wife that cooking is not an absentee sport. When I grill, I'm very particular about grilling. And those of you that grill know that it only takes a minute to burn a hamburger. If you're not there flipping it and watching it, it will burn very quickly. And so when I'm grilling, I'm very particular to be there flipping. And my wife doesn't have the luxury to do that because she's doing 1,000 other things while I'm standing there at the grill. Christ is an absentee in this. Doesn't say he's wandering around doing all that. He sits down. This is important. He's sitting. He's abiding there. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He increases the heat on a regular basis. He skims off the scum, the dross from the top. He is refining gold and silver, and he's doing the job right with precision. He sits as a refiner, is the picture that we have there. He comes to purify. Verse 7 of chapter 1, which we looked at several weeks ago. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. But he says, this is my body. This is the true bread. I am the bread of life. And you say, where have you polluted it? The table of the Lord is polluted. And so he comes to purify the sons of Levi. And if you remember back to several weeks ago, we saw throughout chapter 2 the corruption of the house of Levi. And so he comes to purify. He comes to judge. What's the result of all this? What is the result of his coming? Look at verse 4. Then, there's your result word. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old. When this Messiah, when this messenger of the covenant comes, when he comes to purify, then the offering of Judah and of Jerusalem shall be pleasant to the Lord. Why does it say both Judah and Jerusalem? Israel's gone by this point. The 10 tribes are lost. Judah is all of Israel that remains. That's why we talk about the Jews. Their very name comes from Judah. But he purifies to himself the remnant of Israel, the Judah of Israel. But not only is Judah pure and pleasing in his sight, Jerusalem as well. We've seen many times before that word Jerusalem is very important. Because we, the church, are the Jerusalem of God. We, the church, are the place of the new temple. We, the place, are the people of the new Jerusalem in heaven. And so we find here a dual reference of the Old Testament Jews that are purified and the New Testament church, the Jerusalem of God. Then, the result of it all, is then a pure offering is offered to God, an offering that is pleasant to the Lord. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Back to chapter 1 and verse 10. Who is there, even among you, that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle a fire upon mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord. That was under the old covenant of the law. That was under the old covenant that man broke and man could not keep. But this one coming is the minister. He is the angel of the new covenant. And when he is purified, then our offering is pleasant to the Lord. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Psalm 147, verse 11. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the meek with salvation. Psalm 149, verse 4. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. But look down to verse 17 of chapter 3. We're going to consider this verse in an upcoming week. But this verse sums up the then. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when he shall make up his jewels. When the precious of the Lord are redeemed and purified as gold and silver, then will the Lord take pleasure and his people, then will the Lord be glorified in Jerusalem and in Judah. And so we have in these verses a glorious and beautiful picture and description of the Messiah. May our souls and hearts delight in him. May he truly be him in whom we delight. Let us stand for prayer as we conclude this morning. Father, we thank you for these glorious passages of the Old Testament that turn our eyes to Christ. We thank you that Christ is in the Word. As a preacher of old said, open the Bible in any passage and head for the cross, head for Christ. Father, may our eyes be turned to him. May we truly adore and worship him. May we be conformed to his image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.